Hello. In today's message, we come to the heart of the gospel according to Mark. Jesus has just elicited from Peter the great confession that he is the Christ. But now we understand that Peter and the other disciples have a misunderstanding of what it means for Jesus to be the Christ. They need to see him as he truly is, as the suffering servant, and they need to understand that this has implications that they too will suffer for the cause of Christ and the gospel. Let us pray. Almighty, gracious, eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray that as we look at this heart of the gospel according to Mark, the teaching of Jesus as the suffering servant, that you would grant to us wisdom and understanding, that we also, as the disciples, would see the implications this has for us as followers of Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. Hear now the Word of God. I'm reading today from Mark chapter 8, beginning at verse 31, down through the first verse of chapter 9. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." When he had called the people to himself, with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Amen. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he add his rich blessings to our reading and hearing and understanding of it this day. At this point in the Gospel of Mark, the theme shifts from proving that Jesus is the Messiah who was prophesied, who was to come, to an understanding of what it means for Jesus to be that Messiah. The disciples had a misunderstanding of that. They had a misunderstanding of what it meant for Jesus to be the Messiah. And also, because of that, they had a misunderstanding of what it meant for them to be disciples of the Messiah, for them to be Christians. And so we're looking at this. This is, as I mentioned earlier, the heart of the gospel message. Jesus has just drawn out of Peter that good confession that he is the Christ. And yet, they have a false impression of what it means for him to be the Christ. Along with the Jews in general, this mistaken idea was that the Messiah would come in great victory the first time, and that no one would be able to resist him, that he would come as a conquering hero, that he would cast the hated Romans out of their land, and that he would establish an earthly kingdom with its center at Jerusalem. And so all of this is background for what the disciples themselves are believing, as well as what the ordinary Jews in Jesus' day believed as well. And so what Jesus wants to do is show them the true meaning of what it is for him to be a Messiah. And he is going to teach them that the Messiah must first come and suffer. And in order to do this, he basically applies himself to two themes that we find in the Old Testament. He calls himself the Son of Man. Mark says he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. And so this term Son of Man is a term that's taken, it's a divine term, it's taken from the book of Daniel chapter 7. There in Daniel chapter 7 we read in verses 13 and 14, "I was watching in the night visions, And behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. And so Jesus is applying himself to himself this term Son of Man. As I said, it's a title of divinity. Now, this picture that we just read of the Son of Man coming up to the Ancient of Days, who is the Father, is not a depiction of the second coming of Christ coming from heaven for us, but rather of his return, his ascension into heaven following his resurrection. And so this divine Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, is given at that time the mediatorial reign of the kingdom of God. Everything is committed into his hand, and he rules as king and as mediator over the kingdom of God. This mediatorial kingdom will continue unabated until the second coming of Christ, and that will happen once Jesus has put down all enemies against himself, the last enemy being death itself, and then he will return as the judge of the living and the dead. And so rather than a far-off future event for us of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in his second coming, this is a picture of Jesus' ascension to heaven and the beginning of his mediatorial reign. And so we're looking at something that was close by in terms of when Jesus was speaking to his disciples and in the past as far as it concerns us. Before his exaltation as mediator before whom all knees will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father, before his exaltation in glory must come his humiliation. And so Jesus addresses that humiliation in speaking of the fact that as the Son of Man, he must suffer many things. And so he mentions three things in particular that he will suffer. The broad term, many things, which includes everything that he would undergo leading up to his crucifixion, his rejection by the people, his beatings, his suffering, his crucifixion, all of those things leading up to his death and burial are included in the suffering of many things. Then he also says that he must be rejected by the leaders, by the Sanhedrin. The three groups that are mentioned here, the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, made up the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling body of the Jews in Jesus' day. It was both a political and a religious body. They were in charge of the religious ordinances in Jerusalem and among the Jews, and they were in charge of all of the political affairs as well. And so Jesus is going to be rejected by those who are the religious leaders of his day, as well as by those who are the political leaders among the Jews. Finally, that he must be killed, he says. And so this was an indication, a prediction of his coming death, his crucifixion upon the cross, his actual death and burial. It's a mention of that. And then following these events, he will rise on the third day. Now, Jesus says these things must take place. He emphasizes that word must. There's no doubt whatsoever about the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, because these things are at the center, at the heart of the Christian message, at the heart of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, at the heart of God's redemption plan for his elect people. And so what we determine from Scripture is that from before the foundation of the world, God the Father had chosen an elect people to be redeemed by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, out of our sin. And he has committed those people, his elect, to his Son for redemption. That the Lord Jesus Christ, prior to his incarnation as the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, entered into covenant with his Father and with the Holy Spirit to come to this world to live a life of righteousness and obedience to God's holy law, to then go to the cross and take our sins, the sins of God's elect people, upon himself, to bear the wrath and the curse of Almighty God that is due us, and to bleed and to die in our place and pay the penalty for our sin. And then the Holy Spirit entered into covenant from before the foundation of the world with the Father and the Son to take this redemption that Christ has won and apply it to all of the elect people of God, to give us new hearts, to regenerate us, to give us the gift of faith and enable us to be able to, in faith, commit ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and in trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then to indwell every single Christian throughout all of our lives and sanctify us daily, and in the end, when we die, to glorify us, doing away with all sin and bringing us fully through this life to this salvation. So it's a work of the triune God. The Father elects, the Son redeems, the Spirit sanctifies and applies redemption. And so we see all of this as the eternal plan of God. This is what Jesus committed himself to do. This is the heart of the gospel. And in order for it to happen, the Son of Man must suffer. He must suffer. He must die. He must be buried. And he must rise again on the third day. Those elements are central to the Christian faith. He's fulfilling not only the promise given in Daniel chapter 7 that I just read, but he is also fulfilling the promise in Isaiah chapters 52 and 53 of the suffering servant. If you read Isaiah chapter 53, it's almost as if you were standing at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. There are statements made in that chapter that are so clearly the depiction of Christ being crucified upon the cross and his suffering and his bearing our iniquity, taking our guilt upon himself and being punished in our place and being reckoned with sinners, but with the righteous in his death, being entombed by Joseph of Arimathea in that tomb owned by that man. And so we've got all of these things that are presented to us in Holy Scripture. And the thing to remember is that the suffering of Christ must come first prior to the glory and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus had to take our sins upon himself on the cross. He had to receive upon himself the poured out wrath of Almighty God due us for our sin. He had to die in our place and then rise in victory over sin and hell and the grave on the third day. As it has been said often, no cross, no crown. Christ had to do these things first. The estate of humiliation of Christ comes prior to his estate of exaltation when he receives the crown of glory and sits as our mediatorial king upon the throne of God, ruling and reigning and putting all enemies under his feet. And while Jesus spoke these things plainly or clearly, the disciples still did not understand that. Oh, they understood plainly and clearly that Jesus was saying he was about to die, but they rejected that altogether. Once again, they believed the Messiah was going to be the victor and never suffer. And so Peter takes it upon himself to take Jesus aside and to rebuke the Lord Jesus Christ for the things that he has just said. He does not like what Jesus has said at all. He is still thinking that the Messiah must be triumphant in all things and never suffer and never die. And so the disciples had the view that Jesus Christ was more like Superman, the Man of Steel, than what he truly was, the suffering servant, the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus tells them this clearly. Peter confronts him, and Peter doesn't understand why Jesus must suffer and must die. Perhaps he even understands a little bit that if Jesus has to suffer and die, this may have implications for him as Peter, that he might have to suffer too, and he cannot accept that. And so he rebukes Jesus. Now that term rebuke is a very strong term. It's the same word that's used in the Gospel according to Mark and throughout the New Testament of Jesus rebuking demons from hell. When Jesus cast demons out of folks earlier in the Gospel according to Mark, this word rebuke is used, telling them to shut up and to be quiet and condemning them. The word rebuke that's used here is a strong term. And what it implies is that a judgment has been rendered against this demon, and this demon is worthy of God's judgment and is worthy of hell, and therefore get out. And that's the word that Peter uses when he rebukes Jesus, his Lord. He is not shy in what he says to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not shy. There is a full measure of hostility in Peter's voice as he tells Jesus, no, this shall not be. And so what he is saying, think about it for just a minute, he is saying that the statement that Jesus made, that God has ordained that these things must take place, that the Son of Man must suffer, that the Son of Man must be rejected, that the Son of Man must die. These things will never take place, Peter says. Why? Because I'll see to it that they don't. And so Peter is full of himself here in basically challenging Jesus' teaching that God has ordained that this will happen. And Peter is essentially swearing, I'll make sure it does not take place. Needless to say, this rebuke from Peter upon the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't sit well with Christ. Jesus turns and he puts Peter in his place with a counter rebuke. It's the same word. He's using the same strong type of rebuke against Peter. And he says to him, get behind me, Satan. Now, what he's saying when he says this is, Peter, you are way out of line. You get back in line behind me where you're supposed to be. You are out of line to challenge God in this way. So get in line where you belong. That's the first thing he says. And the second thing is, he calls Peter Satan. Now, that's a strong term. It's the term that's used in the Bible for the enemy of God and of God's people. Peter has just come from proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ, and Jesus blessed him in saying that he was blessed because God had revealed this to Peter. And now this same man turns around, rejects the plan of God, and instead of listening to God and thinking God's thoughts after him, Peter is at this moment listening to Satan and thinking Satan's thoughts after him. He is rebuking Jesus for wanting to follow the plan of God and to suffer and die. And so when Jesus rebukes him, he is saying, what you are saying, what you're listening to, Peter, where the words come from that you are saying to me right now are from the very lips of Satan himself. You are listening to the lie of the devil, Peter. This lie is similar to the lie that Satan used that's recorded in Matthew chapter 4 when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness at the very beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. There, Satan takes Jesus on the top of a tall mountain and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world, and he says to Jesus, just bow down to me and I will give all of this to you. Now, the temptation there is, Jesus, you can short-circuit all of your suffering and all of the pain and all of these difficulties that will come to you. All you have to do is bow down to me, and I'll give it all to you on a silver platter. You won't have to sweat. You won't have to suffer. You will not have to die. That's what Peter is saying. It's the same lie that Satan was using. Jesus, you don't have to die. Go on to exaltation. Go on to glory. That's who you're intended to be. Forget this suffering and dying stuff. And Jesus rebukes Peter for being in line with the devil and not in line with himself. And he basically says, get back in line where you belong. Get behind me. And so Peter, as I said, was thinking Satan's thoughts instead of thinking God's thoughts. He's listening to the devil. He's listening to the devil's reasoning that there is always an easy way out. And all it amounts to is a little bit of compromise in some way. All you have to do is compromise God's plan, Jesus. And once you've done that, everything will fall into line the way it's supposed to. But it's not the ordained plan of God that the Son of Man should go from victory to victory without suffering first. And so it is God's ordained plan that Christ would suffer, and then he would die, and then he would rise from the dead. And so Peter is thinking as a man thinks, and as the devil thinks. He's looking for the easy out. He's looking for escape from pain instead of thinking as God thinks, which is the full penalty for the sin of God's people must be paid. Justice must be served. And Christ is the one who will be the object of receiving the wrath of God so that God's justice against sin is served perfectly and fully and forever. Jesus now turns to show the implications of the fact that he is the suffering servant of God to the fact that we are to suffer as Christ's servants as well. And so he describes to his disciples, to you and me as well, that the Christian life is a cross-carrying life. Just as the Master has suffered, so his disciples must also suffer. And so what that means is that you and I, just as they had to learn back then, we must deny ourselves, we must take up our cross, and we must follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the problem for us is that we're a selfish people by nature. Our own sinful human nature is all absorbed in itself. We want what we want when we want it. We want our best life now. We certainly do not want to suffer any inconvenience or any type of pain or any suffering or death whatsoever. And so because of our sinful selfishness, we are consumed with ourselves and our own desires. But in order to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, you must listen to what Jesus himself says to his disciples. He's not just talking to the 12. He calls the other people together. And so this is for all of the Christian community, which means it's for you and me as Christians as well. That we are to deny ourselves. We are to be willing to suffer and even to die for Christ and for his gospel. And so he gives this illustration of taking up the cross. And what that is a picture of a death march. In those days when a criminal was condemned to death by the Roman Empire, which was the only way that a person could legitimately be put to death in Jesus' day, because the Romans occupied Jerusalem, a condemned criminal was given the crossbeam of the cross to put on his shoulders, and he had to march to his own place of execution, carrying on his back the implement of his torture and death. That's the picture Jesus presents for us. You must take up your cross. It's a picture of a condemned prisoner. It's a picture of someone who is about to be executed. And so what he is saying here is that for us as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to realize that we are called upon by God to suffer just as Jesus suffered, and even to die for the name of and for the sake of and for the cause of Jesus Christ and his gospel. The world hated Christ, and the world killed Christ, and we will be treated in a similar fashion, Christian. In some places of the world today, take the most recent thing in the news, Afghanistan, Christians are persecuted simply for the fact that they are Christians. Some will be called upon to die for the cause of Christ. And so this very real scenario that Jesus presents to his disciples here of people who are being called upon by the world and by God, ungodless powers to renounce the Lord Jesus Christ are placed with that choice. Give up on Christ, renounce the Lord Jesus Christ, and save your life. But that is not who we are to be. Jesus warns us, if you wish to save your life in this life, then you will lose your life. You'll lose eternal life for forsaking the Lord Jesus Christ. But if, on the other hand, you lose your life in this life, if you are put to death, if you're persecuted and executed, if you're beheaded for the cause of Christ, if you're hanged or shot or in any other way killed by a mob for the cause of Christ, you cannot and will not lose eternal life. You will save it. And so there's this seeming paradox here. If you attempt to save your life in this life, then you are giving up on eternal life. But if you are willing for Jesus Christ and for His name's sake and for the gospel, even to lose your life here below, you will save it for eternal life. And so what we need to do is pray for our brothers and sisters who are right this moment being faced with that choice. In the United States, we're not faced with that choice yet. We may someday be faced with such a choice. But there are people in Afghanistan, there are people in India, there are people in Pakistan, there are people in China, there are people in Muslim countries and in various places throughout Africa where this is the very choice that they are being faced with right this minute. Give up on Christ and we'll spare your life. Continue to proclaim Christ and you will die. And Jesus says the choice is between life here below and eternal life. And you must cling to Him even if it means that you lose your life for the cause of Christ, for Christ, and for the gospel's sake. And now Christ changes the illustration slightly, and He begins to speak in terms of profit and loss. He asks, what will it profit a man if he receives all the gifts that the world has to offer? Fame, power, wealth, influence, whatever it might happen to be that a worldly person would long for, and having all of that and yet at the same time forfeit your own soul. It's an if-then choice. If you win the world and everything in it, then you lose your soul in hell forever. And the question is, obviously, which is more important for you? Which is more important for you? What would you exchange for your soul, Jesus asks. Now think about the illustration of the rich young ruler, the young man who comes to Jesus, and Jesus sees in his heart that this man has made an idol out of his great wealth, and He tells him, you need to get rid of that idol. And for this rich young ruler, it means sell everything you've got and give it to the poor and then follow Me. But the rich young ruler was unwilling to do that, because he loved his wealth. He loved his idol more than he loved God, more than he loved the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he clung to that idol instead. The question, of course, for you is, what stands in your way of following God through Christ? Is there anything in your life that you have made an idol out of? Is there anything in your life that comes from the world that you are unwilling to give up for Christ? What's more important to you than your own soul? That's the question that Jesus asks. Your soul is of great value, whether you realize it or not. It's of great value. How do we know that? Because it took the death of the Son of God to redeem the souls of God's elect people. And so your soul is of the value of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God Himself. That's how valuable it is. There is nothing in this universe that is of equal value at all. There's nothing that you should ever cling to that is of greater value than your soul's commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Hammering home this point, Jesus then speaks of shame. the difference between shame now and shame then. He basically says, are you ashamed of me and of my words in this generation? Are you like this sinful, adulterous, wicked generation, Jesus says to his disciples then, among whom they dwelt. And we also dwell among a sinful generation of people. Rather than profess Christ, if it meant to suffer shame at the hands of worldly people, mockers and persecutors of God, they would give up on Christ, renounce Christ now. And so he says, are you ashamed of me? And this is an if-then situation once again. If you are ashamed of Christ in this life, then when Christ returns in glory from heaven with the holy angels of God as the final judge of the living and the dead, at that time Christ will be ashamed of you. And so if you're ashamed of him now, he will be ashamed of you then. That references to his return in glory and his sitting as the judge of the living and the dead. Are you ashamed of Jesus now? Are you ashamed to stand up before men and profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because if you are, he will be ashamed of you when he returns. Because this has been such a heavy topic to fall upon the shoulders of his disciples, Jesus next turns to a promise and to a blessing. He says that there were some who were there standing before him who would not taste death until they saw the kingdom of God come in power, come with power, present with power. Now, what's he getting at here? His disciples have been left with a sense of dread at what Jesus has just told them about the warning of being ashamed of him, the warning of renouncing him, the warning of not taking up the cross and following him. And so he is reminding them that everything he has said is vitally important. Right now does count for eternity. There is a cost of being a Christian that is very high. It might include your suffering and death. But the cost of denying Jesus before men is even higher. It's even greater. And so now he prophesies to his disciples and tells them that some of them present right there standing before him will not die before they see with their own eyes the kingdom of God present with power. Now, what's he getting at? What's he saying here? He's saying some of his disciples will be alive. So the implication is some will be dead when this event takes place. So to what promise is Jesus pointing here? Notice that he said some would see the coming of the kingdom as having begun or having come or being present with power. The important thing to recognize is the time frame. There are some standing here who will not taste death, Jesus says, until they see. And so he's speaking to people present before him at that moment and promising them, not some future generation, but them, that they would be alive, some would be alive, to see the kingdom of God come with power or present with power. Now, like I said, that time frame is extremely important. It's very tempting when you interpret this to look at the rest of Mark chapter 9 and see that immediately after this, we see Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so there are lots of Bible commentators who say this is what Jesus was talking about. But that event takes place less than a week after Jesus makes these remarks. And if he had meant that, it's such an odd thing to say, some of you are not going to die this next week. I don't think that's what he's getting at here. I don't think he's pointing to the transfiguration, although that is a great event. I don't think that's what he's promising them here. There are others who look at this and they talk about the fact that some of these folks would be alive to see the resurrection of Christ from the dead. They'd be alive to see the resurrected Jesus. And that's true. all but Judas Iscariot would be alive when Jesus rose. But I don't think he's getting at that either, because only one of his disciples would be dead at that time. Nor is he talking about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. As important as that great event is also, all of the disciples except Judas would still be alive for that particular event. None of them would have died in the meantime. And so he has to be talking about an event that's future, but in the immediate future, within the time frame of the lives of these men, that some would have died, but others would not. And I think what he's talking about is the destruction that God rains down upon Jerusalem in A.D. 70, the year 70. R.C. Sproul says this in his commentary on the Gospel according to Mark. However, it is possible Jesus was talking about the manifestation of the kingdom of God in power in the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. When these terrible events occurred in A.D. 70, the Christian church was finally understood as an entity distinct from Judaism. The triumph of Messiah's church was made visible and manifest in power within the judgment of God upon the Jews. And so one of the things that the destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem was an indication from God above that Jesus was seated upon the throne of God, that He is the Messiah, and that His church is His kingdom, and that therefore there is a distinction between Christians and those who were the unregenerate Jews in Jesus' day. And that some of these disciples would live to see that. And we know as we go through the book of Acts that some of the apostles, some of the disciples were martyred. They were killed for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus' words most likely find their perfect fulfillment in the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70. Some of you will live to see this. The kingdom present with power, showing that God has ordained for His church to be the church that spreads the gospel, that all nations will flock into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God has come with power. Jesus is at this moment seated upon the throne of God in heaven. He is at this moment putting all enemies under His feet. He will continue to do so, defeating enemy after enemy after enemy until the last enemy, death itself, is put down. And then He shall return as the judge of the living and the dead. Are you ready to meet Him? Are you ready to meet the Lord Jesus Christ? If you are not, I urge you, turn away from your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ now. You have no promise of tomorrow. You have no promise of the rest of this day. Instead, turn to Him now. If you've never done so before, fall upon your face before the risen Lord Jesus Christ and cry out for forgiveness and cry out in repentance. And if you are a Christian, then do not be ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ now. Because if you are ashamed of Him now, He will disown you then. The salvation that He provides through the gospel is of greater value than anything this world has to offer, no matter what it happens to be. All the world's treasures, all the world's fame, all the world's importance are no match for knowing and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and the promise that Christ gives to you. The cost of losing all that is promised to you in Jesus Christ, forsaking all of that for fame or forsaking all of that for fear or for shame, is the cost of your immortal soul. And so the question is, have you trusted in Him yet? You must do so today. Trust Christ. He is the only Savior. Knowing Him is of greater value than anything else that could possibly be.